are able to listen in well. We might have had a few technical hitches this morning. And also want to mention that obviously with the difficulty in talking with one another afterwards, people can directly contact me if you have any difficulties. You can phone me or you can contact me via WhatsApp and so forth, and I'm only too willing to help in any way that I can. We're going through, of course, 2 Corinthians, and we are in the last but one chapter now, and we are dealing with larger sections. And the section that I want to direct your thoughts to this morning is from verse 1 to 10 here in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I'll just read a few of these verses for you, for brevity's sake, not reading every single one. Just a couple of verses then here, 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 1. And here the Apostle Paul writes, "It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such a one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter." Well, the beginning of last week, I was in Swansea doing some business that had to be done there in Swansea. And as I was walking down the precinct, a young man approached me and asked me if there was anything that I wanted prayer for. And really what he was meaning was basically any problem that I had or any physical difficulty that I had. And my immediate response to him was, "No thanks." But, of course, in the light of the passage of Scripture here, I could have approached him in a certain way. I could have responded to his tack that he took. There are many people, of course, in our own day who emphasize healing, who emphasize the miraculous, who emphasize what we have here, visions and revelations of the Lord. On another occasion, I remember when we were preaching, we hold open-air preaching every other week, obviously not now because it's difficult for us with the shops being closed and so forth, but a woman coming of a particular persuasion and saying, "My husband is very ill, he's at home, but we've prayed that he might be healed, and whilst a lot of time has gone on and he hasn't been healed yet, I really do believe that he will be healed, it's just a matter of time." Now, we firmly believe, do we not, that we trust a God of all power, a God who is able to heal, a God who is able to intervene. But in such cases, it almost seems delusional, doesn't it, that people cling to the thought that God will heal them physically, and they see that as the be-all and end-all of everything. For in such cases, we might say this: what if the person is not healed? Who is to blame for that? And very often, invariably, in certain circles, the blame is cast on the person because the person themselves hasn't got enough faith to believe that they will be healed, because the advocates of this position believe that in every case, you ought to be healed if you have a particular ailment, difficulty, or disease. Now, we firmly believe that God is able to intervene in the lives of men and women and to help them. But very often in taking this position where one believes that God must needs always act to heal a person who is sick, one loses very much something of the blessing of God in enabling us to suffer and to look to the Lord and to be blessed, in that the design in the illness or the sickness exceeds, transcends God delivering us from the sickness, but God has a design in our difficulty, in our trial, and sanctifies to us that trial and affliction in order that we might glorify Him. And of course, this position where one believes that God will always heal, where God will always remove a disease or whatever, fails to take into account that we live in a fallen world, and that we are fallen creatures, and that invariably our bodily powers are weakening, unless you perhaps have not realized it. You will realize it soon that your eyesight will begin to fail. Remember when I hit about 50, a number of years ago now, that I needed glasses to read. We become hard of hearing, we ache, and we become weaker. Now, Paul in this passage is still showing that he is a true apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is an authentic apostle, that in verse 12 here, that the signs of an apostle were wrought amongst the people by him. And last week you remember that he recorded his sufferings as a true apostle of Christ from chapter 11 and verse 23, showing his scars, showing his wounds. And so here in this 12th chapter, it is obvious that the apostle is still dealing with the issue of his apostleship and showing that he is a true apostle of Jesus Christ. But now he homes in on the issue, verse 1, of visions and revelations. In all probability, the false apostles, the false teachers, were boasting of these visions and these revelations. And they might have been saying something like this to disparage Paul. But what about Paul? Paul doesn't say very much about the dramatic and the spectacular. Paul doesn't say very much about visions and revelations. He is deficient in this area. And so Paul is forced to counter these criticisms by referring to them in this section. Now, he is very guarded when he does it. He is very reserved in referring to these experiences that God has granted to him. And of course, what we have here from verse 1 to 6 is a particular experience that God granted to him, and he will refer to that. Now, it seems to me that this morning that the passage can be opened up under two particular points. First of all, from verse 1 to 6, the Apostle Paul refers to an experience by which he was exalted. And he comes on then to deal with visions and revelations of the Lord. So he's going to speak about his exaltation, how God blessed him, how God favored him. But then secondly, from verse 7 to verse 12, we find the means that the Lord used to humble the Apostle Paul in the light of those visions and revelations. Lest he, verse 7, should be exalted above measure. God had the means to puncture any possible pride that there was in Paul on account of how he was so favored by the Lord with these visions and revelations and these tremendous blessings. So these two points really are comprehended under the word exaltation, first of all, and then humiliation. And what you find, of course, is this, that he glories not in his visions and revelations, but he glories in his infirmities. He doesn't boast, he doesn't pride himself on the spectacular and the dramatic and the wonderful, these visions and these revelations, but rather the fact that the Lord allowed him to suffer on account of the truth. And it seems to me that there is something very important and fundamental for us here in the face of so much modern Christianity, so-called, where there is very often an emphasis on visions and revelations and dreams and prophecies and on the miraculous and on the thought that God will instantaneously heal anybody who has enough faith. Paul will not boast in those things. He will speak of those things in a guarded, in a reserved manner. Rather, he will glory in his infirmities. He will glory in his weaknesses. And haven't you noticed, as we've gone right throughout this second epistle, that Paul has emphasized those weaknesses? You remember right back in chapter 4 that he speaks about having this treasure in an earthen vessel. The earthen vessel, it is weak. It's just like a simple clay jar, if you will. But we have the treasure there. And the treasure then we preach, but we are weak and we are frail and we fall and we falter. And similarly in chapter 6, he speaks about his pains and necessities and so forth. So I just want to deal with those two points very simply, and I trust that they will be of help to you this morning, because what we're about here this morning is edification. What we're about here this morning is feeding the saints with the word of God that we might grow. So as we come to the house of God, we ask that the Lord would help us, that we might have ears to hear, those ears that we said are not hearing so well as they used to hear, that we would hear, and we would hear with spiritual ears these most important things. So first of all then, from verse 1 to 6 here, in writing of visions and revelations that no doubt these false teachers were flagging up, in writing of such experiences, he refers to one particular experience. One particular experience that God granted to him, verse 2, over 14 years ago. Now, he refers to this experience, obviously, again, to support his apostleship, that he's a true apostle of Christ. But it's very clear that he does it reluctantly. We've seen, haven't we, that he refers to this speaking about himself as folly, as his foolishness. But he has to do it. He has to take on these false teachers for the good of the true saints in the church at Corinth. So this reluctance, this reserve comes out, doesn't it, in these words. We notice here, in referring to this experience that he had over 14 years ago, that he does not refer to himself directly. He doesn't say this, I had an experience 14 years ago, I had this, and it was so very wonderful for me. But what you notice here is he speaks in the third person, verse 2, I knew a man. I knew a man. Verse 3, and I knew such a man. Verse 4, this man heard unspeakable words. Verse 5, of such a one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory. And so he speaks in the third person. He's obviously speaking about himself, but there's also here a degree of embarrassment, isn't there? That he doesn't want to be in the limelight. He's reluctant. He's guarded. There's a reserve. He tells us that it took place over 14 years ago, verse 2, which some commentators suggest then was not his conversion on the road to Damascus, but was probably in Antioch when he was commissioned to preach the gospel further afield. And the interesting thing is that this is the first recorded time that the Apostle Paul mentions it. Again, the reserve of the Apostle Paul comes out. We don't find time and time, do we, that he says repeatedly, I was caught up to the third heaven. What a wonderful experience I had. What things I saw. What marvelous things I heard. And the Lord was so very near to me in that 14 years ago. And he also says in verse 4 that these are unspeakable words. They can't be repeated. They were so remarkable, they were so wonderful that I couldn't utter them again. And also verse 4, which is not lawful for a man to utter. It's not lawful for me to speak about that. God has not permitted me to make known this experience to others. Charles Hodge says this, that the veil which conceals the mysteries and glories of heaven for Paul, God had not permitted him to speak. The veil was not lifted on it. And so he had to be guarded, and he had to be reserved, and he had to be careful. Now, what was this experience that was granted to the Apostle Paul? Well, we're told here, verse 2, that he was caught up into the third heaven. He was caught up into the third heaven. And by that then, I understand, into the very dwelling place of God. Into that place where God's glory is known. God's glory fills the heaven and earth. But we know from the scripture that there is a particular place where God is known, where Christ is, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, where the angels worship God. We have those wonderful pictures, don't we, in the book of Revelation. And so Matthew Henry says, it is above the aerial heaven, where when you look up and you see the birds and the clouds, it was above that. And it was above the starry heaven, where you see the sun and the moon and the stars, those great celestial bodies. But he was caught up into heaven itself. Heaven is a real place, obviously, that transcends time and transcends space. And this is all one with paradise, verse 4. Caught up into paradise, the third heaven, the paradise of God. You know how many times the New Testament refers to the word paradise? 3 times. We think about the thief on the cross. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Christ and his soul would be in heaven, and the thief would be immediately in heaven with Christ. The second time here in 2 Corinthians 12, paradise. The third time in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7, a promise to those who overcome to be in the paradise of God, which there shows us, does it not, that this is the restoration of what was lost in the first paradise, in the first Eden, where we have the fulfillment in a new heaven and a new earth, the restoration of all things. God had granted him this amazing experience of being caught up into such a place. Now, this was an encouragement for the Apostle Paul. It was really for himself. It was to steel him. It was to nerve him for his ministry, to nerve him for all the vigors that he would face as a minister of the gospel of Christ, to steel him for all the trials that he would face and all the opposition that he would encounter and everything that he would suffer in the name of the Lord Jesus. God granted him this probably at the outset of his commission to preach the gospel further afield. But he was not to lord himself because of it. It was not to become a grounds of self-promotion, but a blessed experience whereby he might be assured of these things that he preached. We're thankful, aren't we, for every time the Lord draws near to us. We are thankful, if you like, for those visions and revelations of his word. We are thankful when the Lord so blesses us, because very often he blesses us in order that he might prepare us to suffer as the Apostle Paul would suffer. Our experiences of the grace of God, our felt sense of the love of God, is not to become a matter of pride for us. but is then a strengthener in order that we might endure the difficulties of our Christian walk and life. Very often it's the case that God comes, draws near to people with a sense of his presence and blessing before they die, in order to prepare them for the crossing of the river of death into heaven. Now, it's clear from these words in verses 2 and 3 that Paul was unsure of his state of consciousness in this experience. Paul, how were you caught up into the third heaven? He cannot tell. He cannot tell, verse 2, whether it is out of the body or whether it is in the body. And he repeats that, doesn't he? Verse 3, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knows. Whether it was in my soul alone I went to heaven, or whether it was bodily and with my soul, that some remarkable way I was brought into the third heaven, I can't tell. We know that both of these things will be true, dear friends, anyway. We have seen on a Sunday evening that when we die, the soul goes to be with the Lord, haven't we? And we also know, do we not, dear friends, that when Christ comes again, that both body and soul will enjoy the paradise of God forever and ever. But he can't be adamant on this. He can't be certain. He can't be dogmatic. Well, he could have used this, could he not, to make much. He could have used this to promote himself there again at Corinth, but he will be sparing, verse 6. And that's what verse 6 means. And though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth. But now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. Again, the way that the Apostle Paul speaks and the way that he records and presents this experience flies so very much in the face of modern Christianity, with many of its claims, with much of its self-promotion, where they say, well, you come here and you come and see this, and we have this and that and the other. I remember speaking to a gentleman recently who immediately got on to his experience, who immediately wanted to tell me that he had this, that, or the other, rather than drawing attention to Christ, rather than drawing attention to the Word of God. So we must be very careful, wary, in regards to experience, this whole area of visions and revelations and dreams. Paul was guarded. Paul was reserved. He was exalted. Paul will mention it, but he'll mention it in such a way so as not to draw attention to himself and use it as a means to promote himself. The second and final point is here that Paul had something to humble him. Paul had something to humble him. If we have exaltation, then first of all, we also have humiliation. Something was given to Paul that would puncture any pride whatsoever, that would militate against anything in him that would want to present himself as being remarkable in these areas. And what was that? Well, we know, don't we? Verse 7, it was a thorn in the flesh. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, verse 7, a messenger of Satan. Now, I want to think about this, and I will make an application throughout, but especially at the end. A thorn in the flesh. The word translated thorn here, the original word, could refer to anything that is sharp and wooden. It could even be used of a stake that is sharp and upon which one could be impaled. Imagine falling onto a wooden stake and that stake being driven through. But it could also refer to something as small as a splinter. And you know how very painful a splinter can be. Perhaps you've done some work with wood. Perhaps you've rubbed down a fence or a wooden gate ready to paint it, and you've caught a splinter, and you know how very painful a wooden splinter can be. Thorn is a good translation, I think. It obviously represents for Paul. He's using, isn't he, a metaphor here. It represents something for Paul that is painful. I want to tell you, the Apostle Paul says, of something that has come upon me that is painful. Something that is uncomfortable. Something that is distressing. Something that's debilitating. It means that I'm not able physically to focus or to do what I would do if I had full bodily strength, full physical strength. It was in his flesh. There was given to me, verse 7, a thorn in the flesh. And I take that then, friends, here this morning as something that was physical. It was in the flesh. You are aware that the word flesh can refer to different things. The word flesh can refer to our own fallen nature, as opposed to when we are born again of the Spirit, Spirit-indwelt nature. But most commentators believe that this was something physical. It was in the flesh, that is, in him physically, constituted as flesh and blood. Some physical problem, some physical trouble that had come upon him. And suggestions about this are many, and they're varied. And really, it's in the realm of conjecture, because we can't definitely say what this particular thorn in the flesh was. Some have said that they were repeated headaches that were debilitating. I have a minister friend who had to cease the ministry because of severe headaches. And he couldn't cope, and he had to cease the ministry because of them. Some people have suggested that this is epilepsy. We know how grievous that can be. Some people have said that it was malarial. And you know when malaria is in you, that in your system, that it can resurface and again be very trying. Some have suggested that it was a disease of the eyes. It was some form of ophthalmia. And they've taken up, for instance, in support of that idea, Galatians 4, and verses 13 to 15, where Paul speaks about an infirmity of the flesh. And there in verse 15, that the Galatians would have plucked out their own eyes and had given them to him. And in relation to that verse, then people have said, well, Paul's malady, Paul's physical difficulty was something to do with the eyes. And it would come upon him from time to time. Well, there are many suggestions that have been put forward, perhaps with varying degrees of plausibility. It's clear here, isn't it, that Satan was in it, as we have it in verse 7 here, that it was a messenger of Satan to buffet the apostle. That Satan was permitted to operate through this physical ailment, this physical difficulty. And that's not difficult for us to accept, is it? When we think, for instance, of Job, the book of Job, and how Satan had permission to attack not only the family of Job, but also him bodily. Job chapter 2 and verse 7, you remember he was afflicted with grievous boils from the sole of his foot, even to the crown of his head. So Satan was in it, and Satan used it. Of course, we have You remember that woman who was bowed down in the New Testament. And Jesus said, Satan hath bound her for 18 years. Satan was in that. But of course we recognize that it is all under the sovereign hand of God. That this is not the Lord standing idly back and not able to intervene in the life of his servant Paul, but under the divine purpose, under the divine permission. So Satan afflicted his servant, but God was over it all. And that, again, reminds us, does it not, that God is over everything in our lives. Whatever trials and difficulties and sufferings you have, no matter how much Satan's hand might appear to be in it, when we come to face difficulties and oppositions and people are against us and people are unkind and say unkind things against us, and we might say, this is the hand of Satan. But it is equally the hand of God over it all, because God is sovereign. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, the Lord says. Anything that comes into the life of a child of God is under the sovereign purpose of God. It is not that the Lord is unable. It is not that the Lord lacks power. His power is infinite. His love is infinite. His grace is infinite. His mercy is infinite. In your life, O child of God, whatever you are facing, events are not running out of control. Your life is in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ, even if Satan's hand seems to be present in some way as well. And the wonderful thing is this, that the Lord was using it for his purpose. We find, don't we, that Paul prayed in the light of this thorn in the flesh. Verse 8, he prayed three times. And by that, I don't think that they were three limp prayers, just a kind of mantra that he made. These would have been protracted periods of prayer. He would have been like the Lord in the garden, you remember. He prayed, did he not, three times that the cup might be taken away from him. Because Paul wasn't this kind of stoic person who thought, well, it's mind over matter. I'll just pretend, as some religions do, that this is not a painful thing. I'll just think it away. The Apostle Paul was realistic. He knew it was painful. He knew that it was real. It was bringing him down. He was struggling with this particular thing, whatever it was. So he prayed. What do we do in the light of our afflictions and the light of our infirmities? We pray. Is any man sick? James 5, verse 13, let him pray. It's right to pray. It's right to bring our difficulties and problems and ailments, whatever they are, to the Lord. It's a gracious thing to us, is it not, that Paul's problem is not specified. If Paul's problem was epilepsy, we might think, well, I've got a problem, but it's not epilepsy, and so can there be grace for me? Scripture is so wonderful that even in its silences we are taught. Even in its silences we are encouraged, are we not? Because we can put our afflictions, we can put our sufferings here. So Paul prayed, but it wasn't taken away. Paul prayed and the problem was not removed from him. And that's a remarkable thing, isn't it, for an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because we would think, surely every single sickness and every single illness should be removed by an apostle who would pray. But even in the early days of the church, even in the first century church, there were occasions when people were not healed. Paul is a standing example of them. There might be some things that come upon us that will never be taken away. And God wants us patiently to endure them. 2 Timothy 4, verse 20, you remember Paul left Trophimus in Miletum sick. He could not heal him because it was not of God's purpose to heal Trophimus. So why then did the Lord permit this thorn in the flesh to continue with the Apostle Paul? Why was it that the Lord did not respond, as we would say, in the affirmative to the prayer that he offered? Because, as we see, there was a purpose in it. There was a design in this thorn in the flesh. He says here in verse 7, unless I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, lest I should be exalted above measure. Again, to puncture any possible pride that he might have. Paul is saying here in these verses, no, there's a better way to show the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that better way is this, that God's grace be insufficient for him, verse 9. Not the removal of the thorn in the flesh, not the taking away of this physical problem, whatever it was, but in God enabling him, God blessing him with the thorn in the flesh. God saying to him, effectively, I'm not going to take away this physical affliction, Paul, but my grace, verse 9, it is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And so he says at the end of verse 9, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Not Paul, won't you glory in your visions and revelations? Won't you glory in the fact that you were caught up into heaven and you saw wonderful things and heard remarkable things? He will glory in his infirmity in that it brings glory to the powerful grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that glory comes upon him at the end of verse 9 as the Shekinah glory came down upon the tabernacle in the Old Testament. The power of God may rest upon me. The afflicted child of God who experiences such suffering and difficulty by the grace of God is able to glorify God in it. This is how poor, weak, struggling, afflicted saints glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a keynote of the gospel. We see it in Christ. What do we see in Christ? A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. A man who was rejected. The Lord of glory, whom men delivered up to be crucified on the cross. Crucified in weakness, but the glory of God resting upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And God forbid, the Apostle Paul says, that I glory in anything save in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the wisdom of God. Here is the grace of God. Here is the power of God in a suffering, dying Savior. And this is the gospel that we have. It's the glory of God to weak, poor, perishing sinners like us. God raises up, gives his grace, and enables them to endure unto the end through thick and through thin. And this, of course, is the way that Christian service runs, does it not? The Lord choosing, among others, fishermen. Simple fishermen, unlettered men, unlearned men who'd never gone to great universities, great halls of learning, and God raised them up to turn the world upside down. And this is the glory of the Church of Jesus Christ. She is despised, and she is ever so weak, and look at her members, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen these to confound the mighty and the wise. If that is the case, the Apostle Paul says, I will take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses. For the sake of Jesus Christ, for when I am weak, then I am strong. When God looks at his people, he is glorified in their weaknesses, in their distresses. His glory rests upon them. His grace is sufficient for them. His grace shines out of them. How do these people go on in this suffering, evil world? It's by the grace. It's by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And through our tears and through all our difficulties and all our weaknesses and all our failures, we glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. We magnify that grace that comes upon us in our weakness. And so, coming back to that man who approached me in Swansea, I might have said something like this if I had had a problem or difficulty. Yes, we could pray that the Lord would remove it. But what we could pray is that Christ might be magnified in it and through it. And may we magnify the Lord then in all our trials, in all our difficulties, and bring honor and glory to him. Our concluding praise is 871. If you arise, then I'll read these words for you. Whom shall I fear on earth below with such a God on high? My light to guide, my strength to save, thou, Lord, art ever nigh. Let wicked men, my enemies, rise in malicious pride. In this will I be confident, safe in my Lord I hide. One thing desired I of the Lord, one thing alone I've sought, that long as life shall last on earth, I may to thee be brought. Within thy house my days I'd spend, thy beauty to behold. Inquire of thee and sing that praise whose end can ne'er be told. He'll hide me in his secret place when trouble rages sore. Upon the rock of steadfast love my feet are set secure. He lifts my head in triumph high, mine enemies above. And so with joy my praise shall rise to God the King of love. Hear, gracious Lord, this voice that cries, have mercy is my plea. Let not thine anger hide thy face far, far away from me. Thou only hast my helper been, forsake me not, I sigh. Lift up thy lovely face and shine its beauty from on high. Unless I had believed to see his goodness while below, what else in this sad land of sin but faintness would I know? Wait on the Lord with courage, wait, and thy weak heart shall find the mighty strength of God within thy heart and soul and mind. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.